Turn now in your Bibles, please, to the chapter from John's Gospel that we read, John's Gospel chapter 6. And we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 67 and 68. John 6, verses 67 and 68. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you want to go away as well?" Now, one of the things that characterized the earthly ministry of Jesus as it's presented to us in the gospel accounts is that often as he traveled through the land, that there were large crowds that followed him. We can think of it in terms, say, of the woman with the issue of blood, and how it is that she said, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." And when it is that he asked the question, "Who touched me?" the disciples are astounded. And it is that they say, "How can you say, who touched me?" Because it is that the crowd was pressing in, there would be many people touching him, and yet it is he himself knew that an individual who had exercised faith had touched him. Or we can think of the circumstance when it is that there are so many gathering on the seashore that it is that they're in danger of trampling over one another. And it is that Jesus takes one of the small fishing boats and he launches out just a few yards perhaps from the shore, and it is that he begins to teach the multitude from the fishing boat itself. Or about in terms, as we read it in the beginning of the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, when it is that Jesus, he comes from the synagogue service, he goes to the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, she herself has a fever, it is that he heals her, and then it is that Mark tells us that at sundown, when it is that the Sabbath day was over, that literally the whole city were found gathered outside her house. And not only the whole city, but there were those who had sickness and disease and were indwelt by demons and so on. And then we can think even in terms of Palm Sunday itself, how it is that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, it is that the crowds are there, and then particularly even in terms of his crucifixion. And it is that the crowds are there watching this great drama, spiritual drama, being played out before them. And that's what makes this part of John's Gospel so interesting. John's Gospel stands in chapter 6, and this last section stands in sharp contrast to what it is that we find elsewhere. Certainly it is that the chapter, as it begins, it is that there are crowds, and we're told that there are about 5,000 men who follow Jesus. But now by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, that number 5,000 has basically dropped to 12. One writer that I was looking at put it like this, and he said, chapter 6 ends on a note of failure. And from one standpoint, that certainly seems to be the case. It is that as you read through chapter 6, and even as we have done in recent weeks, we find that the resistance to Jesus is getting stronger and stronger. And it comes to the point, as it were, a climax at the end of this chapter, when it is that almost everyone abandons him and says that what he's saying, that it's too hard to follow, that it's too hard to listen to. And so it would seem that the forces of resistance, that at this point, in terms of his earthly ministry, it is that they seem to be winning, and it is that they're drawing crowds away from Christ. But I think that from another standpoint, and a standpoint that is more applicable to us here today, and certainly is more important for us as we would sit at the Lord's table, is that we are being reminded that as the 5,000 ended up being 12, that it is that we're being taught a sobering and solemn truth. And it's basically this, that Jesus Christ, in terms of his person, in terms of his personality, in terms of his teaching, in terms of what it is that he calls men and women to do as they acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, it's the case that the person of Jesus Christ is too much for some people. Sometimes it is that for many, the words of Jesus seem too strong. Sometimes it is that the demands of Jesus seem too strict. And it is that others perhaps would say to us today that the sayings of Jesus, that are too mysterious to understand. And sometimes I think that the problem is that Jesus asks us for everything, and that's more than it is that individuals are willing to give. That it is that we give our whole selves to Christ in terms of who and what we are, in terms of what it is that the days ahead would hold for us. And it is that men and women in general find that that's too much to give. You think of the rich young ruler and how it is that Jesus said, well, give up everything you've got, sell what you've got, and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And it is that it was too much. The very thought of giving away what it is that his trust really was in, we read that saying, his face fell, and it is that he went away sad, because the words of Jesus were too strong and too difficult for him to apply in his own life. Now, one of the things that we've seen over the past weeks and even again today is that in this chapter, Jesus has revealed himself as the true bread of heaven, and it is that he's the only source of eternal life. And then we find in the section that we read a moment ago is that the Lord applies a startling word picture at this point, and you have that there in the words of verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it's to this that many disciples, as we read in verse 60, when they heard what Jesus was saying and the implications as far as they were concerned, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And I don't think we can fully comprehend or even understand how offensive this sort of language and teaching would have been to the Jews of Jesus' day. That even the very words that he was using, it was incredibly offensive language. Why? Well, from one standpoint, it certainly seemed like cannibalism he was advocating. And we know that in the early church, that those who were opponents of the Church of Christ, that's what they charged Christians with being cannibals. And secondly, it was especially offensive to the Jews of Jesus' day because the Mosaic law prohibited eating any flesh with the blood in it, let alone drinking blood itself. You go to Leviticus 19 and 26, and you read this, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it." So how is it that we answer this charge of cannibalism? How is it that we try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here? Well, look at verse 35 and what it is that he's already said to them. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And it is that Jesus is saying, coming to me as the bread of life is as you coming to still the hunger of your soul. And as you still the hunger of your soul and come to me and feed on me as the bread of life, it's the same as believing me and in me. That's what belief in Christ is. It's being satisfied with all that God is for us in the person and ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in this section that we're considering, we see the same thing brought before us with the more graphic language of flesh and blood. Look at the very close parallel between, say, verse 54 and verse 40. In verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 40, he says, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And it is that you get these parallel thoughts here. And it's saying to us that in the mind of Christ, and as he makes these proclamations, eating his flesh and drinking his blood are a figurative way of saying, believe in me, trust in me, get your nourishment from me, get life from me. Augustine, in one of his writings, said this, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten." And so the pervasive offer of this chapter from beginning to end is that you will receive eternal life if you trust in Jesus, if you treasure Jesus, and if it is that you're satisfied with all that God has revealed in and through the person of his Son. And so it is that whoever feeds on his flesh, whoever believes in him, has eternal life. Jesus is saying, "I abide in you, and my life becomes your life and forever." And what was the result? In verse 66, after this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The 5,000 ended up becoming 12 and Jesus. And it is that they start to grumble and they're saying to Christ, "This is more than we can stomach. This is something that we find off-putting and offensive. Why listen to such talk?" And many disciples at this point drop out and no longer associate themselves with the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. And it's at this significant point that Jesus turns to his disciples and asks the question which Peter answers. And Jesus says to them, as I think he would say to us this morning, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well?" And that's a question that I want to spend a little moment considering in the time that's left to us. One thing that I think we've got to notice about this question is that it's simple, and yet every single part of this question is important. Consider the pronoun you. Do you? You as you are, you where you are, you that typifies everything about you and your character is found in so many, many ways. Certainly it is the you that he speaks to here are the 12. It's those who have been with him from the beginning, who have been with him in his tribulation and have shared his reproach. It is that some of them were with him in the Mount of Transfiguration, and some of them were with him when it is that he's in the room with the little girl, and it is that he commands the little girl to rise. And he says to these men, will you? You have been witnesses to such glorious things. You who have heard such wonderful things, and you who have been called by my Father, is it the case that you will go away from me? To you I've expounded the parables as to no one else. I've never explained them to the mixed multitude that were following us. I've unlocked to you the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and my heart has been opened to you as it has never been opened to anyone else. I've not kept back anything from you that was for your good, and it is that you're my chosen ones, you're my favorites, you're my much loved ones. And to deliver you from danger, I walked upon the stormy sea. It is that I preserved you in a time of temptation, and it is that I loved you so much that I spent whole nights in prayer on your behalf. And upon you I have poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And will you go away from me after all these things? Now you apply this to ourselves here this morning. And it's as though Jesus is putting this solemn and personal question to every single one of us here without exception. You who would be his dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it is that Christ through his word is saying, will you go away from me? When it is that you consider all that I've done for you? When you consider the great lengths that I went to? When you consider the agony of the cross that was mine, will you go away from me? Or will it be the case that you will sit at my table and you'll proclaim my death until I come and you will rejoice in a crucified and risen Lord? It is that if you're planning to sit at the Lord's table tonight, you believe that you've been called by his grace, that you've enjoyed the infinite sweetness of his love, and you know that you've been admitted into close personal fellowship with the Son of God. And it is that you've borne witness that he is a gracious Lord and Master, and it is that Christ is precious to you. How often would we say to ourselves and to one another that it's Christ who is our all in all, and that words would fail us to tell one another exactly what it is that we think about Christ. And then he says, on that basis, are you willing to go away from me? It's interesting that Matthew Henry said that our Lord left the disciples to make the choice whether they would go or stay. And then this is what Matthew Henry says, and I quote, Christ will detain none with him against their wills. His soldiers are volunteers, not pressed men. And Christ also says to us who are his disciples and who profess to be his disciples, will you go away from me? Remember, although the Spirit of God is the one who keeps us following Christ, yet it is that Christ never does this against our wills. It is that he makes each one of his people willing in the day of his power. But it is also quite true that Jesus Christ has no unwilling followers. That's what it is that Jesus himself said in the earlier part of this chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And if it is that your faith and trust is in Christ today, not only are you one who has eternal life, who has passed already from death to life, but you're one who is known of the effectual call of God Almighty within your soul. And it's on that basis, and that basis alone, that you have, as it were, the ability and the desire to sit at the Lord's table, not on the basis of what men say, not on the basis of the rules of men as to who should sit and who shouldn't sit at the Lord's table, not on the basis of whether it is that you're good enough or not to sit at the Lord's table, but on the basis of the command and the calling and the effectual call of Jesus Christ and the souls of those to whom the Father has given to him. And that's our confidence, that's our hope tonight, that even though it is that we've stumbled, and no doubt we've stumbled in many ways and many times, yet it is that we come to the Lord's table tonight because if we are trusting in Christ, we are called by God Almighty. And it is God who by his Spirit conforms us daily, has sanctified us, and is continuing to sanctify us until it is that we depart this scene of time. And that's why the question is so important. Will you go away from your Lord and Master? In one sense, if you're Christ, you can. Because it is, you're really saying, well, I really want to live to leave my Savior. Do you in your heart say, I'll never again endure suffering and reproach for his name's sake? Is it the case that you're someone who will go away from Christ and walk no more with him? Then look at what else he says in this question. Do you want to go away as well? What does he mean by as well? Well, he's making reference to the over nearly 5,000 who have left at this point, who have said that what he's saying, it's too hard to take on board. We really can't respond to what it is that he's saying. It's too difficult. And there's often a disposition in us to do what others do. Often it's the case that in a crowd dynamic, and it's interesting if you read any studies on crowd dynamics, the effect that the crowd can have on the individual. An individual can change in terms of what it is that they've perhaps held on to even for many years. And in the crowd dynamic, often it's the case that we want to be one of the crowd. We don't want to stand out as being a different. And that's the case with many in our society today. They don't want to stand out as being different. They don't want to stand out as one of those who believes that there is a creator God and who believes that this God in Christ is the only Savior of sinners. It is that they don't want to think for themselves, but so often it is that they let others do the thinking for them. And rather than swimming against the tide, it is that they let the tide sweep them away to a lost eternity. All of us here, I'm sure we've all known people who were once considered to be among the people of God. It is that we can perhaps think of those who once sat at the Lord's table, and yet for whatever reason, they are no longer found at the Lord's table. We can think of those who we once heard offering up prayer to God in Christ's name. And yet it is that they never darken the door of a church anymore. And it would seem that they're lost. And you say, well, how can this be? Well, think about what it is that Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, it would seem, was one who had been with Paul and part of his ministry, no doubt had been helpful, no doubt had prayed, no doubt had made witness to faith in Christ. Yet Paul says, because of this world and the things of this world, it is that Demas, he deserted me. And so, we ask ourselves today, how is it with us? Do we follow the crowd, or do we follow Christ? Do we listen to Christ? Do we trust in Christ? When it is that Jesus would say to us, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to be like the rest? Listen to the answer now that Peter gives. And it is that I think that we're presented with the true mark of a believer. When Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? I get the impression that Jesus would have let them go if they had wanted to. That in a very real sense, from a human perspective, he doesn't hold anybody against his will. But Peter, in the answer that he gives, I think says a number of things. Look at what he says. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The implication, I think, is that Peter's saying, well, Lord, there have been times when perhaps we've thought about it. There have been times when we've been tempted to turn away from what it is that you're asking of us. We've investigated the various alternatives that are available to us because let's face it, Lord, at times you're not easy to live with. You know that and I know that. At times Jesus Christ isn't easy to live with. You embarrass us at times, Lord. You frighten us at times, Lord. It is that we say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Not only that, Lord, but we don't understand you at times. We see and hear you do things that at times simply blow our minds. And it is that you offend people whom we think are important, and it is that we've looked at some alternatives. But I've got to tell you this, Lord. I've never found anyone who can do what it is that you can do. So, Lord, it is that I'm going to continue to follow you. What about in terms of his word and his character? You have two things, Lord, that hold us. Two things that we can't deny. That are your words, Lord. And it is that your words, even as someone we heard says that no man ever spake like this man. And not only that, Lord, but it is that we know that the common people hear you gladly. The academics and the supposed religious people and the supposed good people. It is that they don't hear you, they don't understand you or listen to you. But we see the prostitutes, we see the tax collectors, we see the dregs of society, and it is that they listen to you gladly, and it is that they love you. Why? Because it is that your words have met their deepest need. And as your words have met their deepest need, likewise, Lord, your words have met our deepest need. And it is that your words have freed us from our fears. In fact, Lord, your words are the most remarkable words that we have ever heard. Is that the way you respond to the word of Christ today? And say to him, Lord, your words meet my deepest needs. Lord, your words are the most wonderful words that I have ever heard. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that not wonderful? That the Son of God, that he himself would give this invitation and say, come to me. What about what it is that the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah? Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And God is basically saying to his ancient people, look, you've got a problem. And the problem that you've got is your sin. And what it is that your sin is doing in your life and in terms of our relationship. Well, look, I am the God who communicates. I communicate through my Son. I communicate through the one who is the eternal Logos. And it is that I'm wanting to enter into dialogue with you about your problem and about your sin. Do you often think of God that way? And do you enter into dialogue with God daily as he wants to enter into dialogue with you and the problems that you have in life? Maybe it is that since you last sat at the table, you've stumbled and you've fallen. Maybe it is that you've yielded to temptation. And it is that you're thankful to God that nobody else but him knows where you've been, what you've been thinking, what you've been doing. Because you know that even your brothers and sisters, that they would have a hard time forgiving you. But God says, come to me. Come to me. Examine yourself. And when you find that in yourself that you're horrified by, don't stay away from me, but come to me and let me, through my Son, deal with the problem that you're facing. You see, nobody understands life like the Creator of life. But too readily we forget this. Nobody understands the problems that we face except the Creator of life and the Giver of life. And it is that he has promised us, I'll not leave you, I'll not forsake you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age itself. even in the midst of your most difficult problems, I'm there for you. Don't be like the disciples and come to him and say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Of course he cares. That's what the bread and the wine are saying tonight. The great care and love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the great lengths that he went to. Peter is saying, your character, Lord, we've watched you. You're not a hypocrite. You're not someone who says one thing and does another. We've come to see that in word and deed, it is that you are who you say you are, that there's nothing wrong in you. You're the Holy One of God. You're the sinless one. You're the one who fits the prophecies, fulfills the predictions. You're the one who has drawn us and compelled us. You're the incomparable Christ of God. Because of that, there's no one else to go to. I found this to be true of real Christians who really are followers of Jesus Christ. That you continue to feel this way about Jesus in terms of his word and his character. That these real Christians, they've known of their own failures. They've known of their own weaknesses. They've known that despite the many times that they don't understand what is happening to them and why it's happening to them, yet it is that they cannot leave Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. Wow! And every single thing is true that writer has said. If you found Jesus to be like that, where else can you go? Or what about those who perhaps would try to make themselves right with God and go to Moses and go to the law? And sadly, I've known many people through the years, and it is that they still try and keep the law. They still try and make that as the basis of their acceptance with God. And it is that they try to see that if by any means they can build a road to heaven for themselves, or they can construct a ladder to heaven out of their own good works by which they can reach God's presence and glory. But what the Scripture is saying to us, if we try to get to heaven by Mount Sinai, we're doomed. And if you're trying to get to heaven by Mount Sinai, you're doomed as well. Think about the mountaineers, especially, say, those who climb an Everest, and how many have slipped and fallen into deep crevices, and it was thought never to be seen again. But it seems that in Mount Everest, and I was reading this just last month, that because the glaciers are melding, that more and more of the dead bodies that basically disappeared into deep crevices and folk thought never to be seen again, that it is that with the melting of the glaciers, these dead bodies are now being exposed. And as well as climbing up the mountain, it is that they're now constantly having to go up the mountain, and when these dead bodies are exposed, take them away. And you see, that's what it is for us if we try and get to heaven by our own good works and by Moses. If it is that you truly understand God's grace as revealed in Christ, you cannot go back to Moses and to be saved by the law. What about those who deny the power of sin? To whom then shall we go? Shall we go to them? Shall we trust in those who say to us that sin is really a trifling thing? That those who say to us, well, it's just bad influence, but it's not bondage. It's not like slavery or death. You're not tainted and you're not helpless. Shall we go to them? And Peter's saying, no, that's an unrealistic and naive view of human nature. Because all of us today know that our own souls, that as we are in and of ourselves, we do not want to submit to God and cannot submit to God. And yet today we acknowledge that we are sinners. What about those who would say, well, let's go to the atheist? And there's many who say that today. To whom shall we go? Let's go to the atheist. Shall we go to those who deny that God exists? Shall we go to those who say nothing came out of nothing? I mean, thinking how stupid that is. Nothing came out of nothing. It just doesn't make sense. Think about those who, even when they see the glory and the wonder of creation and of the universe. Have you seen the picture this week from the Hubble? And it is that it's stitched together 225 galaxies that are found. And this is just a small part of the galaxies. And within these galaxies, and I know I'm repeating what I've used before, but it astounds me, and it should astound you. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars in these galaxies, and thousands of galaxies. What does God say? I name every star. And I know every star. And not only that, my hand put every star there. And I sustain every star. How is it with us? There are many who would say to us, you're daft believing in a creator God. No, we're richly blessed. We really are. We're richly blessed in considering the great love that God has for us. And we're richly blessed in that tonight, as we exercise faith, that we can come to this table, sinners as we are. Don't anybody think that you can come to this table in your own strength. Don't anybody think you can come to this table because you're a good person. You cannot. Don't anybody dare look down on anybody else because you don't know their heart. You don't. But you come to this table tonight leaning on Jesus Christ, trusting in this Christ, and saying with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. This afternoon, as we would examine ourselves, Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And we thank you that you have given us that ready ear with which to hear those words, and indeed a heart that would respond to what it is that the words demand of us. So, Lord, go with us then in the remainder of the day. Help us to be found in that place of self-examination. And when we find that which is ugly and that we would rather not see, help us then immediately to fly to Christ and to apply, to know the application of his atoning work to our hearts and minds. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.